songs. I'm talking about the good songs, not the garbage that's coming on the market today. But the good songs that we sing hold within them some tremendously wonderful biblical doctrine that we very frequently sing over and do not realize. You'd be amazed at things that people sing who, if they heard that preached, they would rebel against it. And there probably are some things that we sing right here in this church that if I were to get up and preach on those things in a positive sense, in other words, preach what the song implies, you would probably rebel against, and I would too. And we are not going to deal with those things. We may do that at another time, and I'll use them by way of illustration perhaps, but that's not my purpose. I just believe that we do well, since singing is such a tremendously large part of our worship, to know what we're singing. And as Paul said, I sing with the Spirit, I sing also with understanding, and I think we'll do well to sing with understanding. And I think if we do so, it'll probably help us to sing with the Spirit in a more effective way. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1. All of us are familiar with this passage. And you hath he quickened. This word quickened simply means made alive. It is dealing with the biblical work of regeneration. It is not dealing with salvation in total. It's dealing with the work of regeneration. That is the infusion of life into the dead heart. It's what the Bible refers to as the new birth. Or the Bible doesn't say anything about the new birth, what the Lord is using in the analogy of being born again. Now then, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My text this morning is verse number 5. I know you expected it to be verse 8, but it's verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. The word he is not in there because it's supposed in the previous verse, brought on down. With Christ, by grace ye are saved. Now, in the series, I brought last Sunday for the first message in the series, a message on the hymn, or what we often would refer to as the invitation song, Just As I Am, and showed you the tremendous amount of biblical doctrine that was bound up in that song. Many of today's songs started out as poems, and some of them even short stories that were later made into poems and written into songs. And actually, they are recorded praise to God. And the fact of the matter is that their accounts, if we look at the good songs, now I may say something about the others later, but if we look at the good songs, they are accounts of hearts that were filled with burden, that were relieved of that burden, the praise of new truths that were learned, and they were written down and became our wonderful songs. And many of these songs have just remained popular down through the years. You could today ask many people what their favorite song is, and they would answer with the song that I am going to refer to today, the old hymn written by John Newton, Amazing Grace. And yet, amazingly, a lot of people have no idea what is contained in this wonderful song, Amazing Grace. They know so very little about it. Do you wonder why songs like Amazing Grace have continued for decades, and many of them for centuries, very, very popular, while other songs, within the only 35 years that I have been in the ministry, I have no idea how many songs I've seen come on the market, so as to speak, and I think the market would be a fair definition of where they've come, and they're very popular, and everybody gets up and sings them for a couple or 3 years or 4 or 5 years, and all of a sudden you don't hear them anymore. You look around, you probably have a hard time finding a copy of them. If you went to the music store, they'd probably say, no, we did have a copy of that, but we sold all of those at 10 cents on the dollar last month. And they're gone. I mean, they're off the market. And the great reason for it is that they don't say anything. I mean, some of them are kind of challenging and tricky and cute and sound beautiful. I mean, some beautiful music in some of them. There are some songs that I would not think of singing. In fact, if you were to sing it here, I'd say, please don't sing that. It's almost blasphemy. It's horrible. It's not a Bible message. And as I said, I'm not one that picks at everything, every song that has something wrong in it. I heard years ago a preacher say, this song, I hate to sing this song because it says, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, and the blood of Jesus was not spilt. And I heard a preacher just the other day really raving and ranting on that. And that's terrible ignorance, because actually what it's doing, it's coming down to the modern day English language, in which we have relegated the word spilt to a definition, or we've relegated a definition to it that means something that is poured out accidentally. But that's not the meaning of the word spilt. That's just a meaning that we have very narrowly and ignorantly given to it. And if you'll get your English dictionary and look, you'll find that the word spilt means to be poured out. You remember they used to say spill no blood, and they didn't mean to accidentally make somebody bleed. They meant to kill somebody, to put a sword in them and kill them and pour their blood out. And so the writer of that song knew about 10 times as much about the English language as a lot of the critics of it today do. But the point is this, I don't pick at all of those things, and you folks know that. But listen, we need to look and see that what we sing is something that praises God, and then understand what we're singing in such a way that when we sing it, it does praise God. And I think that Amazing Grace is one of the greatest songs that I know anything about because of its biblical content. And, it's been shortened. I don't even know. Does anybody know here how many verses there were in Amazing Grace as it was originally written by John Newton? I even requested a book that I thought, a Gadsby hymnal, which is just a book of words without songs, and I requested a copy of that recently, and I thought I would find all the verses, but they didn't really have any more, maybe one more verse than what we have here, and not nearly all of the verses that were originally in the old hymn, Amazing Grace. The same thing is true with Rock of Ages. Many of these, some of them had 10, 12, 15 verses when they were originally written, because they were written as poems and not songs, and then they've been condensed. And in some cases, they chose a few verses here, and that's why you'll hear songs sang differently sometimes. You know, sometimes you'll hear Rock of Ages being sung maybe on TV or on radio or something like that, and you'll hear a verse and you say, they got that wrong. No, they didn't. It's just a different verse. And we don't have it in our book. That's true with many of the hymns that we sing today. But folks, listen. John Newton was a wicked, wicked man. I don't know how many of you folks knew what he was before he was saved, but he was a slave trader. Now, a lot of people don't know what a slave trader was. He did not go to Africa and go out in the woods with a spear or a gun or something like that and capture slaves and bring them over here and sell them, and nobody else did. Those people were taken by their own people, by their own grandfathers, fathers, cousins, competing tribes, enemy tribes, all kinds of things. They were captured, and they were taken to a place called the Ivory Coast. You probably read about that or heard about it. There they were imprisoned in slave houses, and slave traders came there and bought them on the market from their own people. And they brought them here, and they sold them. to be used as not free labor. I mean, they thought of them just like they did an animal or a horse or something like that. And it wasn't free labor, but I want to tell you something. It was as wicked a thing as anybody could ever conceive of a person being involved in. Driving across Texas or Kansas, one or the other day, and I saw a big feedlot, and out here on the on one of the mounds, you know, that they fix up where the cattle can climb up out of the mud and stuff there, where they pull up the old silage and stuff there, and the manure and all of these things laying up there on top of this. There were several cattle standing around, but laying on top of it was a dead cow, and I thought, there's a $200 loss for somebody. And that's the way these people thought about that a lot of times. But listen, many of these slaves died on the ships because they didn't have, they didn't have rooms for them and things like that. They loaded them in there like they would cattle. And when they died, they said, well, you know, it's a loss. I hate the loss, but it's cheaper. I'm just being mean and graphic, but it's true. It's cheaper than building better quarters, and so they treated them like animals, and they let them die like animals. That's what John Newton wants. He knew what he wants when God opened his heart to save him. And so he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That brings me this morning to my first point. The nature of grace in that it would save a man like this. We live in a day and time when there have been more professions of faith. I would dare say that there may have been as many professions of faith in my lifetime. I don't know that this is true, but I would not be surprised. But what there have been is many professions of faith in Christ in my lifetime as any other 300 years combined, including the New Testament times. And yet when you look around, you see the very personification of wickedness in the world, and you see the fulfillment of the Lord's prophetic question, yet when the Son of Man come, will he find faith on the earth? Multitudes of people that call themselves Christians that don't go to church twice a year. They have no regard for the scripture that says, and forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. Many of those people who call themselves Christians and church members find their way into church once a week or once a month. Think of themselves as serving God. Why? Why is it that there can be such looseness and such carelessness in what is called Christianity? I'll tell you why. It's because the sinner is not seized with the sinfulness of his sin. So much so-called soul winning today says not one thing in the world about repentance. It doesn't really say anything about man's sin. I heard one of the great seminar teachers some years ago. He said, don't try to get that man to admit that he is a sinner. You can take all day and you've done nothing. Show him that the Bible says he's a sinner. Get him to see that the Bible says he's a sinner. You know what I think about that? Garbage. Hogwash! It's one thing for a man to know that the Bible says he's a sinner, and I think most men that have ever read the Bible know that. But I want to tell you something. A man will never come to Christ until he knows he's a sinner, until he says he's a sinner. Not until he says somebody else said it, but until he says it, until his own heart is gripped with the truth that I am a wretch, that I am a sinner, that I deserve to go to hell. That God would be eternally glorious if he doomed me to hell and never gave me a glimmer of light because I'm so wicked before God. I want to tell you something, that when a man, by the grace of God, is brought to that horrible and brutal knowledge of himself, and then he's pointed to the cross, you don't have to coax him and prop him up and drag him around to try to get him to serve God because something has taken place in his heart. This old sinner knew that he was a sinner. Listen, you look at this statement here in this first verse, and he denies the very things that religion speaks of. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Much of religion today talks about saving grace, but in the very same breath they deny it. For instance, statements like this: oh yes, you're saved by grace, but you must afford yourself the means of grace. One of the great so-called evangelists of years gone by, I read a tremendous message that he had preached, and I understand that he's supposed to preach to around 10,000 people out on an open field. A great message on repentance, and it was a great message. The message was tremendous. But I was amazed in reading as I came to a statement that he made there, and he said, and you must afford yourself the means of grace. Namely, listen to me, namely, baptism and Holy Communion. Do you know who preached that message? George Whitfield. I was astonished. Even though he was a man who supposedly believed the doctrines of sovereign grace, right through his lips comes this Wesleyanism, the Protestantism. Yes, even of John Calvin. Same junk that these men held to. Listen, this old man knew something about this. He said, this grace saved a wretch like me, and we don't talk about anything that I did in it. We do not talk about me affording myself the means of grace. We confess that this amazing grace saved a poor old sinner. Jesus came not to call the righteous. He didn't come to call those who were doing all they could to save themselves. He didn't come to call those who had gone through all of the religious rites that were available to them. But he said, I come to call sinners unto repentance. How did you come to Christ? Did you come to Christ because you had some misery you needed to get out of? Did you come to Christ because somebody brought you a book that said, if you died like you are, you're going to go to heaven, or going to go to hell? Wouldn't you rather go to heaven? Is that the basis upon which you come to Christ? I'm not sure where you came to. Because I'm going to tell you something, folks. When God brings a sinner to Christ, he brings him to himself first, and he shows him what a wicked, helpless, hopeless sinner he is. I don't mean that everybody has the same experience or the same depth of experience in that, but I mean that this is a basic experience, that our heart is broken over our own sin and our own wickedness. He said as he looked at this, that this grace did not just simply guide him or enlighten him, but it saved him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I want you to notice, if you would, Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, in respect to this. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant. Paul said, right now, today, in the Lord's work, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, you may get all bent out of shape about that, but God said it, I didn't. Fight with him about it if you don't like it. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Now look at this. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, he said, you can't mix them up. Don't tell me you were baptized and God saved you by grace. Don't tell me you came to Christ and God saved you by grace. Or if God saved you, you came to Christ. You better understand I came to Christ because God moved in my heart. He brought me. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God brought me to Christ. He brought me to my sins, and then he brought me to Christ. Amazing grace saved this poor old wretch. I recently heard, and I'm not picking these people because they know not what they say. I've heard two Baptist preachers within the last. One of them said it to me, and the other one supposedly said it to somebody else. We are not a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Good man, too. Listen, folks, it should never be necessary to say Sovereign Grace. There could not conceivably be any other kind of grace. God is a sovereign grace, as a sovereign God, is He not? Grace that is of God has to be sovereign grace. If it's not sovereign, it's not of God. If it's not sovereign, it's not grace. Grace is something that is dispensed by God in grace itself. Grace for grace, as John says. You follow what I'm talking about? And if it's something that we deserved, it wouldn't be grace. And if it's something that's given to people that they don't deserve, it has to be sovereign. John Newton knew this. It saved a wretch, an undeserving, unseeking. Oh, yes, I sought Him. He caused me to seek Him. He emptied my heart. He troubled my heart. He understood this. Secondly, and I must hurry on, the amazing work of grace that brought fear and godly sorrow to grip Him. This work of grace. You know, so much of the time today, we have this idea that when we go to win people to Christ, when we go to witness to people, whatever you want to call it, when we try to preach Christ to them, we want to be careful that we don't put them down. We want to be careful that we don't turn them off. Be careful that you somehow knit them to yourself. I said, win them to yourself first. And that's not totally wrong, but be careful about that. But the fact of the matter is, he said in the second verse, listen to the words of it, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? What makes that grace precious? What causes grace to seem so precious to the poor sinner who has just come to Christ? It is because his heart has been gripped with fear. We had a wonderful young couple some years ago who left the church, and essentially because I brought a couple of messages on hell. I was amazed at them. They'd been in a modernistic church for a couple of years. They were saved here, baptized here. They'd been off in the military, gone off to a modernistic church for a couple of years down in DeRidder, Louisiana. Mind saying, I'm very disappointed. First Baptist Church, DeRidder, Louisiana. They came back and they said, listen, when we were here, we loved everything, but now we got a couple of children. Now listen, here's what he said. And we want them to love God, not to fear God. That is a quote. We want them to love God, not to fear God. And listen, that is a very broad-based philosophy. There is no such thing as that, folks. There is no such thing. It never existed. It never has. It never will. Beloved, let me tell you something. We love God because the grace of God has taught our hearts to fear. He has shown us how sinful we are. So much of today's evangelism addresses itself not to the sins of man, but to the miseries of man. You hear people, I hear these testimonies all the time. My marriage was on the rock. I came to Jesus and everything's okay now. My marriage was about to break up. I was addicted to drugs. I came to Jesus and now everything's all right. I was sick in the hospital dying and I came to Jesus and everything's all right. But how few testimonies do I hear where somebody says, I was reveling in sin and living it up and thought I was having a good time and I was living like the devil and God came in and broke my heart over my wickedness and sin and showed me that He would be glorious if He sent me to hell. Then He showed me the cross and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And oh, how I rejoice in the opportunity to come. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in the feeling, in the thinking that is within a person? He delivered me from drugs. He delivered me from a failed marriage. He delivered me from a troubled business. I've heard people say, I was about to go bankrupt till I came to Jesus. Solved all my problems. Hallelujah. Come on, folks. I mean, anybody out there having trouble in your business? I mean, just come to Jesus. That's what He does. He takes care of failing businesses. Now, listen, I don't take away anything from that. He does solve some wonderful problems like that, but that doesn't bring a man to Christ. It brings him to church, brings him to religion. And I want to tell you something, the fear of God that struck into his heart because of his sin and his wickedness causes him to begin to look around and say, woe is me, there is no hope. Somebody says, you don't want to cause him to despair. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do, because the sinner will never genuinely come to Christ until somehow, to some degree, he is brought to despair within himself. The truth of God attacks our sin. The Greek word, the word repentance is such a terribly misunderstood word today. So many people think repentance means to cry, be sad, and it involves that, perhaps. But that's not what it really means. A lot of people, you know, cry, but, you know, I believe there are a lot of men on death row that are crying. And they're crying because they killed somebody. But it's not that they're so sorry because what they did was so wrong. But they said, I killed this man, and now look what's happening to me. I killed this man, and now look how much trouble I'm in. Oh, how I wish I hadn't have done it. But that's not repentance. That's not repentance by 100,000 miles. This word repentance in your Bible, in the New Testament, wherever you find it, comes from a Greek word, metanoeo. This word metanoeo actually means to think differently, or in essence to think conversely. It means a conversion or a change of your mind. And it means essentially that you think differently about sin. Now, it produces a turning from sin. It produces a godly sorrow. All of those things are byproducts, but repentance is actually the change of the mind or the change of the heart. And it is wrought in our hearts by God. This is what John Newton was talking about when he said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Have you been brought to that time where your heart was gripped with fear because of your own wickedness, because of your own sin? Just join the church sometime. There is a tremendous difference in this. Joining a church, I'll tell you something. Come down the aisle of a Baptist church, doing whatever they tell you to do, going back to the baptistry and getting baptized, getting your name on the roll, it's not any different or any better than going into a Catholic church and doing whatever they tell you to do, or a Methodist church and doing what they tell you to do, or a Presbyterian church. It's not any different. It's all something you did. But when God breaks a heart over sin, then God has done something. And this song is dedicated to that. In the third place, he indicates that our preservation and our perseverance are of God. Listen to this third verse. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This man not only realized what he had been brought out of, but he looked at some things that he had gone through. Listen, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now notice what he says, grace has brought me to where I am. God has granted repentance unto life. Then look, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse number 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So this is where he's brought us to. But now listen to this next verse. Verse 14, verse 18 of the fourth chapter. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. John Newton looked back at the things he'd been brought through, how God had broken his heart over sin, and he says, now the God that has broken my heart and brought me to repentance and has brought me through these troubles and trials, this same God will lead me safely home. victory in Jesus is a wonderful thing. But I want to tell you something, folks. It is not something that comes from a psychological victory in our lives. It is not something that comes from us learning how to handle the troubles and trials that life may present us. But victory in Jesus is by the daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, grace of God. You say, "Preacher, do you have victory in Jesus?" You bet I do. And all of these things, as Paul said, I am more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. You say, "Preacher, you think you can handle those things?" No, I know I can't handle any of those things. Not a way in the world. I don't have a chance. I've got the grace of God. And so this man said, "I see how he brought me through those things yesterday." And that experience, along with his promise, as Paul said this morning in the Sunday school lesson, "I believe God," gives us victory. And whatever befalls, Paul said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy." You say, "Are you sufficient for that?" No, but the grace of God is sufficient for that. Listen, if you would, to the Apostle Paul as he deals with this thing, and pointing out that all of the good works that glorify God are of grace. You say, "Preacher, don't you believe that we have responsibility?" Sure I do. I believe in good works as much as anybody in the world. I believe in Christian perseverance. Let that lock your jaws. It is a biblical doctrine. Let the Pentecostals who misuse it terrify you on that score. It is a biblical doctrine. But listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul, do you believe in works? He said, "You bet I do. I labored more abundantly than they." What's he talking about? He's saying, it's not an uncommon thing. It's common knowledge. Now listen, Paul knew, Peter knew, all the other apostles knew that the missionary labors of Paul had produced more abundantly than any of the others. Those people that were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching was a wonderful thing. Paul said, "But I've labored more abundantly than they all." Across this country, across portions of through Galatia, Cappadocia, and all up in the areas of Pamphylia, and over into Macedonia, and down into Achaia, and across Asia. Paul had traveled, and he had scattered churches all over that country. And people were being saved. "I labored more," but wait a minute, Paul. Are you boasting? No, not in a million years. "Yet not I, but the grace of God." Listen to that. "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Listen, folks, the grace of God is so frequently spoken in light terms. By the grace of God. I want to tell you something. When we think or when we say the grace of God, our hearts ought to bow and worship to gratitude. For it is nothing to be taken lightly. It is the only hope that we have. And I come then to the last point. Grace, not works, shall be our song in eternity. He said, when we've been there 10,000 years, people say, "Oh, listen, don't sing 10,000 years, sing 10 million years." It doesn't make any difference. If you sing 10 years, 10 million, 10 billion, the message is the same. You know, when I was on this earth 10 years, I had 10 years less to live than when I was born, whatever my lifespan is going to be. And when I was on this earth 50 years, I had 50 years less to live than when I was first born. In other words, the time diminished it. But he's saying something about this grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise when we first begun. Time is going to stop. And the period of called eternity is not diminished by time at all. There will be no self-praise there. We hear so many songs today. Build my mansion next door to Jesus. There's no doubt I rate that position. Why else would they say that? Bill says, build me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. That's a lot more humble than I heard a preacher say here something. I want a cabin in a corner of Glory Land. I want a mansion right next door to Jesus. Well, I tell you what. If we think very much about grace, we'll say whatever God chooses to give me, it'll be wonderful beyond anything that I could possibly describe. One songwriter says, Jimmy Davis, the governor of Louisiana, wrote this song, it wouldn't take nothing from the journey now. You Are My Sunshine is a lot more theologically sound just between you and I. But in any case, the fact of the matter is, if you listen to this, you say, this person said, boy, listen, I've struggled. I've been faithful. I've hung on. I've held out. I've done my best. But I've got news for you, folks. The Bible teaches us that it's all by the grace of God. Heaven is going to be beyond our imagination. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:9 for our last verse of Scripture. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I've had people from time to time to say, preacher, you don't preach very much on heaven. The Bible doesn't say very much about it, and I don't know much about it. I'm going to preach what I find in the Bible, and I do preach that. But the Bible doesn't say very much about it. I just try not to preach my imaginations. I try to preach what the Bible preaches. But I've got news for you, folks. This old man knew that in spite of his sin, in spite of his wickedness, in spite of his waywardness, in spite of his rebellion against God, that this amazing grace had saved his soul. And one day he would have this position in heaven where there would be no more deterioration, no more night. No more pain. No more heartache. No more trouble. I can so easily remember when I was a child growing up how I looked up to my older brother. So many years I did. He was 3 years older than I was. He showed me how to do everything. We went to school. Nobody messed with me. Or he'd whoop up on him. He could do it too. He was the beatenest guy you ever saw. I mean, this guy would fight a buzzsaw and crank it himself while he was doing it. He beat all I ever saw. I mean, he was a top-notch hunter. He was a top-notch fisherman. He could learn to do anything quicker than I could. I remember about 5 years ago, 5 1/2 years ago, he had a stroke. And it ruined his right side, his arm and his leg. So he took therapy and he began to come back. And he worked a while until he could, by dragging his foot, using his hand in kind of a sloppy way, he could use the right hand and the right foot. Then he had another stroke. But it was on this side of the brain and it paralyzed the left leg. So now he has only the use of a crippled leg and a crippled arm. Then he had another stroke. Actually, these are not so much strokes as bleeds on the brain. And now he can only use this hand like this to point with. And the only way he could talk to us was by, I don't know, I made several different little things for him with numbers and with phrases that would be used all the time, you know, and then letters so he could spell out. And he talked to us like that. He couldn't swallow, and he couldn't keep from swallowing. My wife and I went to see him one of the last times that she saw him alive. I guess one of the last times I saw him alive. He was having a lot of trouble coughing. He had some pneumonia. He had a lot of trouble coughing. And so I offered him a peppermint drop, you know, that I said it'll help soothe his throat. And he took it and put it in his mouth, and I think he told us, you know, something about I'll swallow it or something like that. And so he laid there a little bit and he kind of grinned and he wrote on the little piece of paper, it's down. Then in a little bit he grinned and he wrote on the piece of paper, "It's up again." And he had the humor about this tragic situation. He suffered with this worn out, beat up body. And it was almost a relief when he died. I think how this body that used to be so quick and so, I mean, this boy, when he was 15 years old, broke a man's rib with boxing gloves. Cousin, they were boxing. He was that good. He was that strong. That hard hitting. And now here he is and he can't feed himself. Can't wipe his mouth. Oh, listen, the deterioration of these bodies is no fun. And I've got news for you, folks. The amazing grace of God can save a poor sinner out of his sins, out of his guilt before God, out of his miseries, and will one day give us a home in heaven. A home in heaven where there will be no more sickness. There will be no more deterioration of our bodies. One writer said, the land where we'll never grow old. Listen, there are some advantages to growing old. There are some things about older age that I enjoy. Tell you something, I think the disadvantages outweigh them. There'll be a time when we will not have that age to trouble ourselves. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise, not ours. You know something? If any human songs are ever sung in heaven, there's no doubt in my mind that one of them will be Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound of Savior, wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Experience this grace. Has this grace of God brought you to a place where you knew that you were a poor, wicked, hell-deserving sinner? Then has it pointed you to the cross, where you saw Christ giving himself for poor sinners? Brought you to not, I pray that even as I spoke this morning, that God may have spoken to some heart. Let's stand with our heads bowed.